2 Chronicles chapter 20.
While you're turning there, I want to tell you that tonight is kind of a special night. Brother David Jemanski is about to leave within the next 2-3 weeks for Wisconsin, and he is going up there to Baptist College of Ministry and will be there for the remainder of his college career. We have been trying to talk him into coming home for summers, but he's going to be up there basically for the rest of his college career, training for ministry there. And it suddenly occurred to me last week, and then I actually got someone sent me a message about it, that if we're going to hear him preach again, we're going to have to hear him preach again within the next 2 weeks, because after that, missionary conference with Brother Hayes and Revival, and then after that, David leaves. And so anyway, he will be preaching for us tonight in the evening service, will Brother David, and we'll have an opportunity to hear him. I'm just so thankful for this young man. Several years ago, in revival time, he gave himself to the Lord. And when he gave himself here, and we began to realize how many holes are being left behind, left open because David's leaving. He had just worked himself into the center of what our church is doing, and now he'll be gone. And by the way, his leaving is kind of the tip of the iceberg on that. We have several students who are going away. Cassidy's also leaving, and that's a grievous thing as well. Cassidy's right in the middle of everything. And then, of course, Elizabeth's been gone all summer, so we haven't seen as much of her. She'll be going back, and then Craig, and then Matt Langley going back. So five of them all together. And I guess I tell you that because some of you young people who have been on the sidelines are going to have to step up to the plate. It's time for you to step up and serve God and do something for the Lord. You hear me? And Katie Patterson. Oh, my soul, there's six of them. Okay, wow. Is there somebody else? And Danielle's going back. Good grief. I'm going to let the air out of Danielle's tires. Well, actually, I can't do that. But I'll hold the flashlight while you do it. You know, how about that? Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You'll see something in this chapter that you won't see, as far as I can tell, anywhere else in the Bible. And it's an anomaly. It's an anomaly that is placed there for God's choicest children. For those children who are trying their dead-level best to live for God. And it is a delicacy that everyone will never get to try, but those who are really striving, and by the way, you don't have to be a perfect person, but you have to be someone who's really striving to be close to God, and you can get this, but this is a real delicacy. Chapter 20, verse 1. It came to pass, after this also, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat in battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then wilt thou hear and help. Now skip down, if you will, to verse 15. A prophet is speaking. He's come in answer to the prayer of Jehoshaphat. And it says this, And he said, Hearken ye all, Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not, now notice this, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, be not dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Now let's stop there and pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. It is such an indispensable thing for us. We have to have it. It instructs us. It inspires us. God, it rebukes us. It convicts us. And God, I pray even right now that we might today stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Dear God, help us today. Instruct us. These your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Do you remember what Brannon told us when he reported a couple of weeks ago to the church? Remember what he said? He stood up here in this pulpit and he said, I've been looking for a way to describe what we have been going through in China. And he said, I think I have the right way to describe it. He said, I feel like I've been in a fight. And then he paused. And he said, but it's a good fight. It's a good fight. And then he quoted the scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. You see, beloved, when you fight, you can fight one of two ways. You can fight for yourself and your rights, or you can fight the good fight of faith. And Brannon said, what we've been doing over there on the field is that we have been fighting the good fight of faith. And then, does anyone know what the next phrase in that is? After it says, fight the good fight of faith. The next phrase says, lay hold on eternal life. Now, why in the world would the Lord say that to someone who already had faith? Why would God say, I want you to lay hold on eternal life? Now, doesn't a person who has faith in Jesus, who's been saved, don't they already have eternal life? Why would they need to lay hold on it? Well, beloved, there's a difference between having eternal life as a gift and reaching down and seizing everything that that eternal life means. I find that there are many believers out there who are saved people, and yet they're living a subpar life because they've never laid hold on what they have. Think about that for just a moment. They've never really laid hold, they've never really seized all the blessing that is out there for the believer. They have never really seized all the responsibility that's out there for the believer. They have never really seized all the power that the believer has. But you know, God reveals His truth to His children in stages, doesn't He? First, He reveals the truth of the Bible to you, that the Bible is true, and that Christ did die for your sins, and He gives you faith. And sometimes those who get faith think that that's all there is to it. That is not all there is to it. There is power and blessing to the person who has the faith, but they have to lay hold on that. They have to grip it. They have to seize it and go with it. And then they have to learn another lesson. And that lesson is that the Christian life involves a fight. It involves a fight. What percentage do you think of the crises that happen in your life would be averted if you were walking 100% for God? If you were walking as Jehoshaphat walked? See, it's interesting when you look at this story who it's written to. It's written to a man named Jehoshaphat who was the greatest king, the most godly king that Israel had after King David. He was a wonderful man who walked with God, and many of the crises that the other kings had, Jehoshaphat didn't have because he headed them off, he averted them by a godly life. Jehoshaphat was that kind of man. So this message that I'm about to preach is really to the Jehoshaphats, or to those who want to be Jehoshaphats, those who want to live close to God so that they can have all the blessings, so that they can seize all that God has for them. Now, in this story, a privilege is given to these Jehoshaphats that is given nowhere else to any other king that I can find. Can you think of any other king or any other person in the Bible that God ever looked at and God said, there is an advancing army, there is a crisis coming in your life, but you're not going to need to fight? Now, that is really odd, because we believers are called Christian soldiers. Now, what do soldiers do? Do they not fight? And so why would God look at His Christian soldiers that He's charged to be fighters, and why would He say, I have called you to be soldiers, but in this particular case, I want you to just stand still there and see what I'm about to do? Why would He tell them not to fight? It is because God has treats out there, if you will, delicacies out there for those who really want to walk with Him that He doesn't have for anyone else. It is interesting when you look at this. Now, but I said that God reveals His truth to His believers in stages. First of all, you have to learn to fight. You know, a believer or a person usually comes to Christ when he hits that helpless point in his life. And the Lord rescues him in that helplessness and he gets faith, but then he has to learn that he has to fight for what he has. He has to fight or he will lose his separated standing before the Lord. He has to fight or he will lose something that is very valuable to him and to God. So he has to learn to be a fighter and not just give in to everything. But then, pretty soon, he has to learn that he cannot fight alone. David, the greatest soldier in the Bible, said this. He said, I will go in the strength of the Lord. He says, I will not go it alone. I will go in the strength of the Lord. That is because the Bible says that the battle is not to the strong, but it's to the person, the spiritual battle, who really trusts God, learns to trust God. Brother David, it's interesting. I watched you when you came back from the Dominican Republic. No, excuse me. It was when you were going to the Dominican Republic. I watched David, and he was like this. In the last prayer meeting before he went to the Dominican Republic. You know why? It was because a crisis had come to his life. He was about to have to preach, 11 times in about 10 days there. All the pressure of the fight was upon him. And he was just hunched over. He was so tense. You see, it is part of the cycle, the learning cycle that God puts believers through. When they first get saved, they get this wonderful freedom, and then they realize that they have to be soldiers. They have to learn how to fight. And so when they learn how to fight, when they realize that, they take on the responsibility of standing up for Jesus. And when they take on that responsibility, the weight of it kind of bends them down. I spent a lot of my early ministry stooped over. I spent a lot of my early ministry with my shoulders, muscles in my neck so tight that I just could not hardly exist. Just the pain of that. It's because I'd picked up the fight, picked up the burden. And you know what the next cycle is? It's when you learn, when you begin to learn to trust God. And you say, God, I know that you do not want me to fight the battle of the Christian life alone. I know you want me to learn to trust you. So I do want to learn to trust you. And you begin to give that battle to God. And when that happens, and you know you've really given it to God, because all those muscles begin to loosen up. You begin to get freer. You know, you begin to be able to stand up straight once again, not be humped over. You begin to, you feel a whole lot better about things. You get more relaxed about things. That is when you're beginning to get in Jehoshaphat land. You're learning to really trust God and go through your life as a believer. Now, what would you say would be the next thing that would happen to someone who had learned that Jehoshaphat lesson? I'll tell you what happened to Jehoshaphat. He got attacked. You say, wait a minute, I thought if you did what God said, that it solved all your problems. Whoever told you that? I never told you that. Whoever told you? The Bible never told you that. We just assumed that. That's not what happened. Here was Jehoshaphat, and he was actually, in fact, this is very instructive. Here were these folks who attacked Jehoshaphat. They were the worst collection of ne'er-do-wells that you'll ever want to see in the Bible. There was Moab. Remember Moab? Moab was the country that wouldn't let Israel pass peacefully through their land on the way to the Promised Land. They wouldn't do it. Then there were the folks who hired Balaam to curse Israel. They were real knotheads. And then later on, there's a story of how they would, when Israel was in a battle and losing, they would get over at the borders and they would set up ambushments and they would ambush all the folks who were running for their lives. I mean, these guys were real knotheads. And then there was Ammon. They were just as bad. And then there were the Edomites. The Edomites were a raiding nation. They had their home back up in the mountains, the strongholds back there. They would come out of the mountains, attack somebody, and run. Run back and hide in the mountains. They were a bunch of ne'er-do-wells, and all of these folks came against Israel, and against Judah, and they attacked them. But it's interesting, the timing. It's interesting, the timing. When did they come against Israel? They came against them when Jehoshaphat and his nation was weak. Why were they weak? Because Jehoshaphat had just made a mistake. He had allied himself with Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, and as a result of that, he had had to share Ahab's judgment that had come upon him. And because he had to share Ahab's judgment, his mighty army had been defeated and scattered all over the hills, and so he was just his former strength was in tatters. Now, you say, why is that significant? Because it was shortly after that, after Jehoshaphat had repented, after he had led his people back to God but had not really rebuilt his army, it was at that moment of weakness that Satan began to attack. You say, why do you call it Satan? Because that group of ne'er-do-wells had the same tactics that Satan does. Did you know that Satan is like a predatory animal? You look at these nature programs, and who do predatory animals pick on? Don't they pick on the young and the weak? Isn't that the way it works? Satan is like that as well, and here that's illustrated. These Edomites and these Moabites and these Ammonites, come out against Jehoshaphat. They pick that moment when he's at his weakest point, and they come out against him and they attack him. Now, that's very significant. You say, Brother Tom, I'm really giving it my best to live for God. I am trusting Him. I really am. Well, can I tell you something? Or can I ask you a question? Are you in a weakened state spiritually? Are you in a weakened state? Are you sick today? Or do you have a loved one who is seriously ill? Have you been bereaved of a loved one recently, or do you expect to be? Have you a child who is grieving your heart today by something they're doing? Have you yourself made a mistake and you're suffering the consequences? It is haunting you, is that mistake? Are you caught in the economy today? Are you in danger of losing your home? Have you already lost your home? Did you presume that the economy would stay strong, that you would hold that job, and now you are suffering because of that presumption? Have you lost your job? Have your hours been cut? Are you in a weakened state right now for one reason? Then I want you to understand that you will probably face some temptation that is abnormal for you at this time, because Satan attacks to people who are in weakened states. I hope you heard that. I didn't say it very well, but I hope you heard it. He attacks those who are in weakened states. For example, have you felt the temptation recently to do something dishonest? If you've been struggling financially, have you felt the temptation to do something dishonest? Have you recently felt the temptation to run away? Think if I could just get away from all this and run away. One of our men years ago told me, he said, I travel a lot in my job. And he said, there have been times that the pressures have gotten so heavy on me that I thought, you know, I could just disappear. I could go from here out and out west and nobody would know where I was. And I could just get away from all this. He said, in essence, I have felt that temptation to just run away and get away. Have you felt a temptation to go back to the old life? Have you remembered this rose-colored memory of what your old life was like? How there was just kind of no pressure in it like there is now. You thought, I could just go back to my old life. I could go back to the alcohol and the bars. Maybe I could go back to the drugs. Or I could go back to the life of immorality and just leave the family pressures that I feel today. Or have you, God forbid, felt the temptation to do what the world calls end it all? You say, do Christians commit suicide? Oh yes, they do. When they stop trusting, when they start listening to the wrong voices, it is very, very possible. Maybe you felt one of those temptations. If so, have no illusion about where that comes from. Make no mistake about where that comes from. That is a suggestion, an attack that comes from Satan, and it comes because he is a predator. He has no mercy. He will attack you at your weakest moment. You must understand that. He is like that. And then, by the way, it's fascinating also to look at this and see that there was no warning. Somebody comes to Jehoshaphat, or a little warning, and they say, this huge multitude, this huge army, is in En-Gedi. En-Gedi was a mountainous region that was just right there, on the same side of the Dead Sea as was Jerusalem. I looked at it on the map. It was about 25 miles away. And get that, Jehoshaphat was just finding out about it. Did his intelligence service fail him or what? He's just finding out about that. And here's this mongrel horde, and they're converging on him. He's just finding it out. You know, there's one thing. You know, I told you this was a type of how Satan works. One thing about him is he does not send in his calling card before he comes. He does not say, "I am coming to get you." But instead, you look up like Jehoshaphat did one day, and he's on top of you. This past week, I was in my house. I was still groggy from my morning headache, and my phone rang. My cell phone rang. I picked it up, and I said, "Hello?" And this voice came, and I know these symptoms so well. They're the symptoms of someone who has had a crisis, and that crisis has come upon them with no warning. It's just upon them. This voice said, "Brother Tom." I know it just as well, and then there was silence. I know what that means. And then there was an attempt to speak that was choked. And then all I could hear was sobbing in the background. You say, what did that lady have to say? It wasn't a lady. It was one of the strongest men I ever met in my life. He was sobbing. What had happened? The attack had come. Finally, when he was able to speak, it must have taken several minutes. But he said, "Would you pray for me?" And for, and he gave his wife's name. He said, "Would you pray for us?" And then he choked again. And several moments later, he said, "I've just found out some things." After a time, I finally figured out what it was. His wife of many years had become involved in immorality. And he had just found out. Crisis had jumped on him without any warning. The predator had come into his home and tempted his wife. And she had fallen for the foolishness of immorality. And he was there choking on the other end of the line. Beloved, that's the way it is. The predator comes in. The crisis comes. And it comes upon you when you're at your weakest point. It comes upon you without warning. And there it is. Can I ask you something? What would your response be should that happen to you today? What would your response be? You say, should it happen? It has already happened. Or it's happening right now. Then can I ask you something? What would your response be? You see, the fascinating thing is, we're told what Jehoshaphat's response was. And it's a response that needs to be studied by every Christian who wants to have power with God. Every Christian who wants to have the victory when a crisis comes. What does Jehoshaphat do? Well, if you look in your Bible, you quickly see what Jehoshaphat did. The Bible says in verse 3, and here, isn't this inspirational? Ready for it? It says, "And Jehoshaphat feared." And somebody says, "Well, I can do that. No problem there. I got that one down." What do you think about that? "And Jehoshaphat feared." I'll tell you what I think about it. I like this guy better all the time. Because that's always my first response, too, is I fear. But you know what? We've got the wrong idea about that. We really do. We think that fear in this kind of situation is always a bad thing. I looked up the word that's used right here, and it's talking about the natural and appropriate response to a dangerous situation. If you're stepping out there and our next-door neighbor told Bonnie the other week, she said, "You know, I killed a rattlesnake right over there next to your edge of your yard the other day." And Bonnie said, "You did what?" You know, we all know there are timber rattlers that come down this far, right? And so, you know, Bonnie looked like this, and, you know, she hadn't been out in the edges of the yard too much after that. But what is the appropriate response to a rattlesnake? If you got any sense, it's fear, right? It's not that you go around the rest of your life scared to death, but it's just you kind of careful where you step in the right situation. You look where you're going because you comprehend the danger that's there. Well, that's what happened with Jehoshaphat. he comprehended the danger that was involved in that situation. And the Bible says that Jehoshaphat feared. Now, you hear some of these people say, I'm not ever afraid. Well, you mark the person who says that. And you either put on them a big F for fool or a D for don't get it. It's got to be one of the two. Because I laugh when you see these rednecks and they've got this thing on the back of their truck that says no fear. I want to stick another one right on it that says no sense. You know, you talk to any soldier who's ever been into battle and comprehended the situation there, and they will tell you there's a fear there. A fear is our friend as long as we don't let it paralyze us. And Jehoshaphat feared just long enough to let that fear drive him to do the right thing. The Bible says that he feared, and then he set his heart to seek the Lord. Can I tell you something about crisis, beloved? And that is that the best thing to do, the first thing to do in any crisis is to find out where God is in it. It says, Jehoshaphat set his heart to seek the Lord. You say, is God in crisis? You mark it down. Every time there is a crisis, God is in the middle of it somewhere. It doesn't mean that He approves of the crisis any more than He approved of Moab attacking Israel. But God was in that crisis, and He's in there. Now let me tell you this. He is always in there to teach you something great. God is always in it to teach you something great. In every crisis, God is always in it. And Jehoshaphat said, you know what we need to do here? We need to seek God and find out where God is in this. He is going to do something really terrific, and He's going to teach us something in this that we wouldn't learn any other way. So he set his heart to seek the Lord, to find out where God is. Now, beloved, that is not our natural response. Our natural response is to do what? That's our natural response. Isn't it? But God has a better idea. He says, you find out where I am in this. Where am I? That's the first thing you do. Find out where am I? What am I doing here? A lot of people, they must think God is up there in heaven. Silent and dumb. Inactive. If that is your picture of God, I know that you've never read the Bible. God is not like that. He is not like that. Find out what God is doing, where God is. He set his heart to seek the Lord. And then look at the next thing up here. It is so critical that we see it. Jehoshaphat's response, first of all, was to fear. Secondly, he set his heart to seek the Lord. And then thirdly, he began to pray. Now that ought to be obvious, but he began to pray. And he didn't pray alone because verse 4 says that Judah, the whole nation, gathered themselves together to ask help from the Lord. And all of them, the Bible says, they came, into verse 4, to seek the Lord. He had so converted his nation that all of them came to seek God. Would God that would happen in our land? They all came to seek the Lord, and he begins to pray. And by the way, this is a real primer on how to pray in a crisis. What does he do first? Well, the first thing he does is that he reviews who God is and what he can do. Who God is and what he can do. Look, if you will, down here at verse 6. And said, Jehoshaphat's praying, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven. And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? Now, the heathen in that day had the concept of a regional god. To them, God, their little gods were these gods who could only had a little power over this specific little town or this specific mountain or this specific little nation. That's all. And you go across the border and their gods were powerless. That was their concept of a lot of their gods. They were regional gods. Jehoshaphat looked up and he said, God, aren't you the God who rules the heavens from over there all the way around to back over there? He said, aren't you the God who rules up in heaven? Aren't you the God who is everywhere? He said, and by the way, God, he goes on to say, aren't you the God who has power and no one can withstand you? Isn't that you? And then it's like he said, I know you. I know who you really are. He said, God, you're the God of everything. They teach Bible college students, and David's already learned this. They teach you three things about God. That God is omnipotent. That means He's all-powerful. They teach you that God's omniscient. That means that He sees everything. And then they teach you that He's omnipresent, that He is everywhere at the same time. And Jehoshaphat said, let's start with who you are, God. You are the God who is everywhere. And it's those guys out there, they've got to understand that you're their God too, whether they realize it or not. Now, you know why a lot of people never get an answer to their prayer? It's because the God that they pray to, they think is a regional wimp. That He is a weakling and that He cannot do it. If you really want to pray, go in and get a new grasp on who God is and what God is. Who He is and what He is. And it will change the way you pray. Start with that. And then the Bible says that he began to review what God had done. The Bible says, that is in verse 7, art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people, Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham? He said, God, aren't you the God who, when Israel marched around the city of Jericho, and they marched around it every day for 6 days, and then the seventh day, they marched around it seven times. Aren't you the God who made the walls of that city fall down flat? Aren't you that God? He said, aren't you the God who sometime after that, after they had failed and took that city of Ai, you're the one who told them how to do it and you fixed all that situation? God, aren't you the God who parted the Red Sea? And aren't you the God who parted the Jordan River. Aren't you the God who drove all these nations out of here? Aren't you the God who did that? He reviewed what God did. Now, why do you think Jehoshaphat did that in his prayer? He did that because we forget. Suppose I were to ask you right now, name something great God's done for you. What would you say? Most of us would say, Now, is that because God's never done anything for us? No, the is because we've forgotten it. We're not focusing on it. We're focusing on the next thing we want. And so, we've forgotten about it. But Jehoshaphat backs up and he says, let me tell you, let's go back and think about what God's already done. Church, listen to me. Do you remember when we had all those miscarriages in the church? Do you remember that? How many were there? I lost count. It seemed like no lady at Crooked Creek could carry a baby. It was like the hand of Satan had clutched all the wombs in our church, and no woman could carry a baby. I mean, I believe there were at least a dozen that we had. I would walk into a church service and there would be this family and their countenances would be fallen. They didn't even have to tell me. I knew what had happened. It was another one and then another one and then another one and then another one. Finally, God woke us up. And we took it to Him and we began to pray and say, God, will You, the fruit of the womb is Yours. Dear God, will You stop this? And from that moment on, that went, it just stopped. And I have witnesses to this, do I not? It just stopped. And after that, no woman could lose one. Same women. I'll never forget. Do y'all remember the Sunday when we had all those new babies? And I stood seven mothers and babies up across the front here. At one time, you got seven babies and you got two things. You've got the wonderful blessings of God and you've got a very nervous nursery worker. God did that. He did that. Do you remember when we were building the fellowship hall back here? Do you remember how God challenged us to build that by faith and not borrow any money? People, all the experts said, y'all are crazy. You can't do that. You're a small church and you can't do that. There's not that much money. You just cannot do that. But God just led us very clearly. We voted unanimously to do it and to just trust God. And you remember what happened? We never had to stop building and wait on money. Not one time. Brother Mark was our treasurer for the building program. And somewhere there's a document. I've got a copy of it. Of every dime we spent. And you can just watch the money come in and the money go out. Money come in, money go out. But there was never a short. It was like the widow's cruise of oil. It never ran out. God did that. But have we forgotten that? Have you forgotten all those things that God has done? Have you forgotten when that loved one was at the brink of death and you cried out to Him? Have you forgotten that? Well, Jehoshaphat said, look, if you want real answer to me working in your life, you've got to pause and remember if you want to get your prayers answered and pray to a God who not only can do it, but who's already done it. And then number three, and this is so critical. This is just so critical. The Bible says that as he prayed, he reviewed who God was. Not only that, but he reviewed what God had already done, and then he reviewed the promises of God. He said, God, now look at this. Let me read it to you in the Bible. Verse 9. If when evil cometh upon us, as a sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Let me explain to you what Jehoshaphat was doing. When God told Moses to build a tabernacle, and they built that tabernacle, God made him a promise. He said, let me tell you something. He said, when you've done wrong, and when you're in a crisis because of that wrong you've done, or when you're in a crisis and you've not done anything wrong, it doesn't really matter. He said, when you're in a crisis, he says, if you'll come and stand before this house that you've built for my name, he said, if you'll cry out to me, confess any sin that's in your lives there and in your nation, if you'll cry out to me in front of this house, God said, I will hear you. It was a recorded promise in Scripture. Now, the fascinating thing was that Jehoshaphat knew about that promise. He remembered it. And he said, God, I'm calling you in on this. He said, God, you said that if we would stand in front of this house right here and cry out to you, that you'd hear us, that you'd do certain, you'd take care of us. And he said, here we are, we're crying out to you in front of this house, we're standing right here, and we're calling your promise. Will you or will you not keep your word? Now, can I tell you something? There is nothing more powerful than claiming one of God's promises. But here's the thing. What if Jehoshaphat had not known about that promise? Could he have claimed it? I think the most significant thing right here is that Jehoshaphat knew instantly about the promise. You know why many people pray weak prayers? You know why many people do not claim the promises of God? It's because they don't know the promises of God. How can you claim what you don't know? Now, can I stop here just a moment and give an earnest exhortation? If you are a new believer, the first thing that you need to do is start reading your Bible and reading it with a marker, so that when you find, among other things, a promise of God, you mark that in your Bible so you can find it again. Because if you find that promise of God, you're going to need it. A crisis will come when you'll need to lay hold on that promise and say, God, You said, here it is, written down, I remember marking it, and you flip back over there to where it was in the Bible, and you find, you need to learn the promises of God. Start reading through your Bible. You say, what do I do when I get through? Start over again. Read through it. You know who the most powerful prayers are? They are the prayers who know God's Word and know what God promises. We're about to have Brother Darrell Hayes, evangelist in this church. He's one of the most spiritual men that I've ever met in my life. And there's a reason for that. Brother Hayes reads the Bible through between 3 and 5 times a year. Through. He takes the time and he reads the Bible through. He's constantly studying and marking the promises of God. Therefore, when he needs something from God, he says, now God, You said this. And God, You also said this. And You also said this. And God, You are either lying or You're going to do this. Because You said. You say, can you do that with the promises of God? Do you think there's any danger of Him lying? There's no danger of that. He is going to do what He said. Now, here's the thing. It is normal for a new believer not to know the promises of God yet. They need to get busy and learn them. But the problem is that there are many believers who've been saved a while who don't know the promises of God. And they can't pray effectively. Crisis comes and they don't know how to pray. They just don't know how to pray because they don't know what the Scripture says. Can I exhort you, if you are a believer, don't leave yourself helpless. Suppose your child were in a horrible automobile accident. God forbid. Would you know how to pray? Would you know the promises that are there? Suppose it was you who got that phone call. That phone call that's where there were sobs. Suppose that were you. I said that all wrong, but suppose you were involved in that. Suppose it was your partner who had gone astray. Where are the promises? What do you pray? Suppose, God forbid, that it was your child that leaves in the night. Have we not had that happen? I've gotten those phone calls too. Brother Tom, silence, sobbing, weeping. Brother Tom, you won't believe what's happened. Brother Tom, could you pray? You know, our church, the composition of it has changed. For a long time, we had this body of little children running around here. That was fun. The worst problem we had was how to keep them running in the halls, right? How to keep them quiet from talking. Well, guess what? Those kids have grown up. And their problems are more dangerous. More dangerous. Do we know how to pray at those moments? Well, Jehoshaphat got his answer. It's a wonderful answer. God sent a prophet, and the prophet said, Jehoshaphat, he said, this is such a moment in your life. He said, you've done everything you could to turn people back to to me. He said, I'm going to do something for you that I've never done for any other king. He said, Jehoshaphat, this battle is not going to be for you to fight. But he said, I'm going to fight it. I'm going to fight it. Jehoshaphat had just said, God, we have no might against this multitude. Do you know that God knows that moment in your life when you have no ability to deal with a situation? Absolutely no ability. Now, sometimes, even normally in that moment, he'll say, you go out and fight and I'll help you. But in this time right here, he was this very godly man. And he got a privilege that no man has gotten had gotten in the Bible before that. Asa didn't get it. But God looked at Jehoshaphat and he said, Jehoshaphat, I'm going to do something for you. I've never done anybody. He said, you're not going to have to fight. He said, I'm going to do the fighting this time. I'm going to defeat this multitude. And a little bit later on, I want you to notice the precise instruction that was given to Jehoshaphat. Look at it here, if you will, down in verse 16. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Now here's the instruction. Set yourselves, stand ye still. Now, I don't know about you, but that's one of the hardest instructions in the Bible for me. It's when God says, just stand still. See, we learn to fight, don't we? We fight for our kids. We fight for our spouses. We fight for our families. We fight for our church. We hopefully fight for our country. We are fighters. And then God says, this time I want you to just stand still. Stand still. Don't do anything. Watch me work. You just watch me work. You stand still. I have talked to families all down through the years who have wrestled a determined, rebellious child month after month, year after year, until in rebellion that child leaves. Now, when they leave, if they're above a certain age, there's not a thing you can do. We have laws in our country that say that a person of a certain age can take their life in their own hands. And they leave, and what are you going to do? Can't do anything. But you know what the hardest thing to do is? Is to do nothing. And trust. When you can't do one thing, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And God looked at, now listen to me, God looked at Jehoshaphat and He said, Jehoshaphat, He said, you right now, He said, you fought, you've done everything I ask you to do, you've been godly, you try to do this right, and He said, so I'm going to tell you something. He said, you stand still and I'm going to take care of this. You say, what are you saying, Brother Tom? I'm saying that sometimes there comes that moment when you let that child go. Let them go. There was a pastor over in the south side of Atlanta. I knew him. He was well-known, very godly man. He was a man who lived as clean a life as I've ever seen. He was a godly man. But he had this son who just seemed determined he was going to rebel. And the son fought him and fought him and fought him and fought him. And it was one of those few times where I thought the father hadn't really made that many mistakes. The son was just determined to rebel. And he fought him and fought him. And finally, that son in rebellion walked out of that home. And he said, I'm never coming back. I don't want anything you've got. And he was just so ugly about it. And he left and he went away to California. That pastor said, you know, he said, I did the very best I could do with it. I'm helpless in this situation. I can't even legally make him come back. He said, I'm just going to have to commit him to God, stand still, and see what God does with him. That was when that boy was 18, 19 years old. When he was 24 years old, the boy called up from California. He's no longer a boy, he's a man. He said, "Dad, I don't have to do this." He said, "But God's gotten hold of my life. God has touched me. God's changed me." And he said, "I'm going to come back." And he said, "I'm going to live in your house if you'll let me. If you'll let me come back, I'm going to live in your house. I don't have to. I'm doing okay out here. But I'm going to come back and live in your house. And I'm going to show you that I can live responsibly and obediently in your home." That boy came back. He became the minister of music at that church. And to this day, to my knowledge, he's still living a godly life. What happened? What happened was that Dad got to the point where he couldn't do anything else. He let the boy go. He said, "Okay, son, if that's what you've got to do, so I'm going to let you go." That's what God told Jehoshaphat. He said, "Jehoshaphat, you've gone through that whole nation. You've preached revival. You've done everything you could do." He said, "I'm going to take this one. I'm going to take care of this. But I want to emphasize something. I've seen people try to claim this promise who didn't have that kind of testimony. Who did not have the testimony they were doing everything they could do. Who did not have the testimony as fighters. A lot of what they were experiencing in the rebellion of their children and a whole lot of other things were just consequences of the decisions that they had made. That wasn't Jehoshaphat's case. You know, you can't claim that promise. You can't claim this illustration. You can't follow this example unless you're a Jehoshaphat. Is there an impending crisis in your life? And you want to cry out to God like Jehoshaphat. You want to turn somebody over to God like Jehoshaphat. You want to trust like Jehoshaphat. But you know that something's wrong here. Something's wrong here. There's still rebellion here. There's lack of surrender here. There is compromise here. And you can't do it. Can I tell you something? You're very nearly helpless until you make full surrender to God. But the beautiful thing is that God can make beauty where there were ashes, can't He? He can take you and change you and make you that man. He can make you that man, Jehoshaphat, who can trust God and expect God to do great things for him. He could change you and purge your life and make you where you can really be a prayer warrior. I've seen him do it. With every head bowed, every eye closed.